Anybody been watching the Olympics? Have you seen any gold medals awarded to the United States? A few? Okay, some. What'd you see? Everybody okay? All right. Was that me? Am I doing something wrong? Okay. I don't know if I should talk about gold medals or not, but can y'all hear me? Y'all can hear me, right? Okay. Okay. So who did you see win gold medals in the Olympics? Who? Shaun White. That was a pretty incredible snowboarding half pipe display, wasn't it? On his third try, he's the very last guy to go, and he puts it over the top and ends up getting the gold medal. That was awesome. What's that? Women's hockey. Absolutely. Gold medals, right? I didn't actually see the hockey games, but yeah, that is outstanding. Anybody else? What's that? I'm sorry, I didn't hear it. Yeah, absolutely, right. I started looking it up, and there's a list of all of these different people, and I was like, man, I missed a bunch of these gold medal performances, you know. Kind of makes you want to stay a little more glued to the TV. But we love it, don't we? A victory, a triumphant moment, a chance to get the gold and maybe say, we defeated the Swiss or the Norwegians or whoever they happen to be, right? Like, we did it. The United States triumphs. We love a story like that. The reason that I'm talking about these things is because our passage of Scripture today in Mark chapter 11 is about a triumph of sorts, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Would you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11? I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Mark 11, 1. If you want to look along in that red pew Bible that's in the rack in front of you, it's on page 717, the passage for today. Where are we in the book of Mark? We've been studying through, but just kind of hitting some select passages as we go. So at the end of last time, Jesus was pulling his disciples aside and really kind of pouring some intensive teaching into them. And so chapters 9 and 10 are a lot of that teaching. And then they're traveling from place to place. So in our passage for today, they are finally arriving at Jerusalem for the Passover. And this is where Jesus has been telling them he's going to die. He's been saying it over and over again, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die. This is the place where it's going to happen. So they have arrived there. According to John, which incidentally, this account, this triumphal entry, occurs in all four of the gospel stories. So this is pretty significant. And according to John, this is 6 days prior to the crucifixion. Now, ordinarily, what that means for us, traditionally in churches, is that the week before Easter, we celebrate Palm Sunday, which is when they wave the palm branches and that kind of thing. And I don't know calendar-wise if that worked out exactly that way or not. It's just as a church tradition. That's the way we do it. But they don't let me preach on Palm Sunday. Instead, we get the treat of having the choir sing their choir cantata usually, so we look forward to that. But I figured I'm going to go ahead and preach on it anyway. So we're a few weeks out from Easter, but I figured we'd just go ahead and do that. Now, as Mark has been putting all this down on paper, in the first section of Mark, he leaves us asking, who is Jesus that he has all this power, that he can do the miraculous things that he does? And in the second section of Mark, what we see is we're asking the question, what kind of Messiah, what kind of promised one is he? This is not what we expected. And so then today in our passage of Scripture, we really begin asking the question, how does he get elevated from this itinerant preacher to king? And anyway, so that seems like a good place for us to pick up. We're in Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. It says, as they approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of his disciples. And I'm going to pause right there. And I know you're thinking, that is a weird place to pause, Ben. But I want you to know they're traveling into Jerusalem and they've come to Bethpage and Bethany. These are just outside of Jerusalem. So they are probably, they're within 2 miles. You know, you could walk that and without too much trouble. They're in the suburbs of Jerusalem, basically. They're almost there. So verse 2 picks up. So he sent out these two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied in their doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus told them to, and the people let them go." I think some people look at this and they see something supernatural in that. I really don't see anything supernatural going on here. You know, Jesus has arranged this. There's going to be a colt waiting. If anybody asks you why you're taking it, you just tell them the Lord needs it. I've arranged it. They're going to let you go. And so they go in, they untie it, and people go, "Hey, buddy, no colt jacking around here." You know, and they go, "It's okay, we're getting it for Jesus." And they go, "Oh, okay, go right ahead." So I don't think there's anything spectacular going on here in terms of like a miraculous moment where God has done something. It doesn't matter how they got the colt, really. The point is, Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem on this colt of a donkey. It is an animal that has never been ridden. And it tells us two things. One, this is a holy moment. Over and over again in Scripture, we see God wants the first. He wants the finest. He wants new. So this riding of a colt, it symbolizes, it says to us, this is a holy moment. It's being used for God and for His purposes because this colt has never been ridden before. It also says this is a royal moment. It was common for a king to enter a city like this. Now, not in this particular passage of Scripture, but in, I believe it's the Luke account, they talk about how, they quote actually Zechariah chapter 9. And it says in Zechariah chapter 9, actually it's the Matthew account, it says that he is going, that there will be one who will come, God's promised one is going to come, and that he won't be riding a white horse, which is a sign of battle, but instead that he would enter riding a donkey, which is a sign of peace. This is a moment that symbolizes to everybody, I believe Jesus included, he's saying, "I'm a king, and I'm coming in peace." This makes a statement to everyone. All right, so we go on here, verse 7, and it says, "When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields." Basically, Jesus is saying, "I'm a king." I mean, he arranges this. He sits on this colt. In the Luke account, Luke chapter 19, it says that the disciples put him on the colt, but that he accepts this honor, that he is the king. So this is saying two things. Jesus is saying, "I'm king," and the disciples get it. Like, "We know, we understand that you're the king, and so we're with you." But then the people get it too. They're cutting the branches. They're laying their cloaks in the road. It is a way of saying, "We see that you're king." It would be like if we pulled one of you up here and we put a crown on your head and a red robe and we gave you a scepter and said, "Now we want you to rule us." I mean, it would be clear in everybody's mind what we're doing. We're setting you up as a king of some sort. And so that's the way it is here. It's clear to everybody. Let's see. I think that these people who are gathered here, I mean, there's a lot of folks. First of all, there's tons of people who are pouring into Jerusalem for the Passover. That just would have been standard. But secondly, with the miracles that Jesus has performed, according to one passage of Scripture, it talks about how the people are coming to Jerusalem in order to see Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, who Jesus rose from the dead. Let me just ask you. If you had opportunity to talk to somebody who'd been dead for 3 days, would you want to take that opportunity? I'd be interested in hearing what they had to say and what that was like. I mean, that's kind of miraculous, isn't it? Okay, so between the miracles, the controversy, Jesus and the religious leaders have been at odds with each other. Over and over again, Jesus has been saying to the religious leaders, this is not what God teaches, this is what you teach. Let's talk about what God thinks in this situation. Miracles, controversy, the possibility that Jesus is this new king, this is a big crowd who has gathered together to see these things happen, and they are acknowledging Jesus' kingship. All right, so verses 9 and 10 says, those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. I'm just going to go out on a limb and assume that you don't say Hosanna very often. I don't know. Maybe that's a safe bet. Hosanna, what on earth does that mean? It's a term that means save us. And so they're calling out for Jesus to be a savior to them. Next is, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're saying, you're favored by God. You're sent here by God to save us. It says, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Well, David was a political ruler. He was very much a king. And they're saying, Jesus, you're just like David. Hosanna in the highest. May all of heaven hear our prayer that you save us. This is what all the people are shouting. Verse 11 goes on, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I am borrowing the outline for today from a pastor named Tim Keller. I looked at this and kind of developed my own outline. I said, wow, he did it better than I did. So I just want to cite my source in this. When we're talking about the triumphal entry, this moment when Jesus comes in and triumphs to Jerusalem, it teaches us some things. But one of the things it teaches us is that Jesus is a confrontational king. Now, in our society, we don't like confrontation. I mean, we don't mind seeing other people be confronted, but we don't want to be in the middle of confrontation. We don't like it. It makes us uncomfortable, you know, disagreements, saying things that are not right. And so we have this tendency to avoid confrontation. We move away from it, but Jesus didn't seem to mind it so much. For instance, riding in on this donkey, he is drawing some lines in the sand, you know? Before, people were speculating on who Jesus might be, but now it's pretty clear he's saying, I'm a king. And the line in the sand is either get on my side or stay on your side. But there's no real in between here. You got to choose. With the Pharisees, he keeps saying to them, I'm not following your rules because your rules are man-made. I'm going to follow God's rules and do the things that he says are right. With his followers, they expected him to be something, to fit into a particular mold. Remember just a few weeks ago, Peter is getting in Jesus' face saying, hey, stop all this talking about dying. We don't need that. People don't need to hear about how you're going to die. You're here to be a king. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. It doesn't get any more confrontational than that, right? You know, when I'm having confrontations with my kids, I'm not like, get out of the kitchen, Satan. You following this? Like, he's pretty in your face at that point. So here is Jesus being all confrontational. Does he work like that in our lives? I think so. I don't know about you, but I have this tendency to be doing my own thing. And it's like, I mean, not literally, but figuratively, the Holy Spirit taps me on the shoulder and says, you're going the wrong way. You know, that's not the right thing to do. Don't talk like that. Don't act like that. Don't move that way. Instead, bring your life in line with me. Go my way. Do things the way I'm asking you to do them. Anybody else know what I'm talking about? Watch this video. Paul, could you play that for us?
God?
I'm right here.
Grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change.
Hang on. Mm-hmm.
You pray this prayer a lot.
I love this prayer.
It's a great prayer.
It's one of my favorite prayers.
Yeah.
Top 10.
Really good.
Yeah.
I don't know if you really understand it.
Oh, I do.
I don't know that you do.
Oh, I do. I really do. I understand the prayer. Yes, yes.
Okay, that's pride, and we'll deal with that later. But I want right now to just slow down, and let's really think about what you're praying.
Slow down. Okay. Yeah. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things
okay,
I cannot.
Okay, hold on. Yeah. Do you even know what serenity is?
Yes, I know what serenity is. Yes, it's the... it's the act of serening, you know, it's serene IT, it's serene, you know what, he was a knight in King Arthur's court, he was serenity, and he was there, and he was kind of the tranquil, nice knight, you know, and then one time Lancelot and King Arthur were about to do fisticuffs over Guinevere, you know, and he had enough, and he just said, serenity now, you know, and everybody thought he was talking about himself, but he was really just stating the philosophy of life, which we now use in this prayer. So hashtag serenity now.
So you don't know what it means?
Nary a clue.
Serenity. It is the absence of chaos. It is a hush, a pause.
A hush, a pause. I like that.
I want that for you.
I want that for me too.
Good.
God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change things.
Hush, pause.
Yes.
You've already negated the prayer.
How have I negated the prayer?
Because you're saying something you don't really mean.
No, I do mean that. I mean that.
No, you don't.
Yes, I do.
You don't.
How?
Think about it. You are always in the mix of things, constantly trying to...
direct.
Manipulate.
Direct.
Manipulate.
I think we should use the word direct.
You cannot manipulate me. Listen, I just want you to accept the simple fact that there are things in life that are beyond your control.
Right. If I'm just to be honest with you, God, I think I like being in the mix of things. I like being in the middle of things, even if I shouldn't. I guess it gives me some significance in some sick, twisted way, and... if I were to turn it all over to you, I don't know what you're going to do with it, and I don't even know if you're going to include me in it. But I know. I just need to trust you, and just believe and trust that there's nothing that you would not give me that I could not handle.
No, uh-uh.
What?
Yeah, I never said that.
No, but you said...
No. I get misquoted so much. See, what I said was that there will not be a temptation to overcome you that you can't handle. As long as we're talking about this kind of stuff, can I just tell you something? When I close a door, I don't open a window, all right? That is just weird, all right? If I don't want you to go outside, I'm not going to give you another way to go outside, all right? Listen, this life, sometimes it's really going to be tough. And there are going to be things that come at you that you cannot bear. But nothing will ever come at you that I cannot bear.
Doesn't God do this in our lives? He stops us in our tracks to speak truth into our situation, speak a word of peace or comfort to us. to help us see maybe we're not moving in the direction he would have us go, and he wants to bring us back and into the path we should be on. Over and over again, I feel like I see that in my own life. God is always nudging and directing and keeping me from going too far to the right or too far to the left. Sometimes I think God would even have us be used in the life of somebody else. Maybe there is someone who needs to hear truth or peace or God's grace spoken to them somehow in their lives. And maybe God would have you do that. Now, I know we don't want confrontation. We veer away from it. But sometimes maybe the most loving, gracious thing we can do is to speak truth to someone. Here's one way to think about it. This is a psychologist who is writing for other psychologists. She says, as a therapist, you may fear confrontation. The last thing that you want to do is upset your client. But remember, when counseling clients, you need to take the risk that you may upset them. After all, if total agreement with no challenges are what the client really needed, they wouldn't be coming to see you. It's your job to do what is in the client's best interest, even if it makes you feel a little bit uncomfortable. The more you practice it, the easier it will become. Here's what I want to say to you. Not as a practitioner, but as a friend. Isn't it our job to point people in the right direction? To give them God's love and grace and truth, even sometimes if it's uncomfortable for us to do? Jesus was confrontational as the king. Maybe he would call you to a place where you take a risk. You speak out for him and for his kingdom in order to help somebody you care about be moved in the right direction. There's a second thing I want to point out to you today when it comes to this triumphal entry. And that's that Jesus is a counterintuitive king. Now, maybe right now you're thinking, what on earth does that mean, counterintuitive? Well, we know how things work in this world, right? Heroes come in and they kick butt. I don't know if I can say that from the pulpit. Can I say that from the pulpit? I just did. Okay, so yeah, so they conquer, right? They win, they beat, they go above and beyond everybody else. In the Olympics, you know, our Olympians, we want them to triumph. We want them on the highest pedestal. And everybody else, you know, those Swiss and Norwegians and everybody else, we want them on the lower stands or not there at all, right? Because our guys have outrun and jumped and played and strengthed and skilled and whatever they do. We want them to conquer. Let me just suggest to you that Jesus didn't come to kill and to conquer. He didn't come to display his power over everybody, to push everybody down in order to elevate himself. He did something that is completely counterintuitive to us. He triumphed by dying. He made us whole by being broken. He gave us life through his death and resurrection. And our human minds go, that's not possible. But isn't that the point? He's not human. He's Almighty God who has done something extravagant for us. I think the way that he triumphs demonstrates to us that he is the king over all kings. The last thing that I want to point out to you today is when it comes to the triumphal entry, Jesus is the coming king. The fact that everything that he said came true is pretty spectacular. Last week, I borrowed some statistics from Ernie Currier that he used in a Sunday school class talking about how Jesus had fulfilled these, like, I think it was 338 prophecies. All of the prophecies of the Old Testament, Jesus fulfills them all, right? Like, that doesn't happen accidentally. That's not like, oops, I accidentally fulfilled 338 prophecies. It is very intentional on God's part that he did everything that he said he was going to do. But the fact that Jesus then tells us, I not only came, not only am I going to die and be raised to life again, I'm coming back. All of the other that he did proves to us what he said about the future is true. He is the coming King. And I want to depart from my notes just a little bit here, a second. After the early service, or maybe just all this morning, really, I've had a few people talk to me about the pain that they have experienced in recent weeks. Just hardships and difficulties they've been through. You know, everything from death to bullying to, I don't know how to fill in all of the blanks. What I want to say to you is, yes, there is pain in this world, and yes, we're going to experience it, and yes, it's going to be hard to get through. But we have a promise in Christ, and that's that it's not over yet. The story is not done. The end has not been written. It has been written, but it's coming. Jesus is going to make things right. Our question may be, why has he not made it right yet? And I don't have a good answer for that. But what I do know is I believe in the end it will all be worthwhile. That is the hope that we have in Christ. So now, what does the second coming look like? Well, according to one seminary professor, he does a contrast between his first coming and the second. He says he came to die, he will come to reign. He came on a little donkey, he will come on the white war horse. He did come as a humble servant. He will come as an exalted king. He came in weakness. He'll come in power. He came to save. He will come to judge. He came in love. He will come in wrath. He came as a deity veiled. He will come as a deity revealed. He came with 12 disciples. He'll come with an army of angels. He came to bring peace. He will come to make war. He came given a crown of thorns. He will come to receive the crown of royalty. He came as the suffering servant. He will come as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Amen? Amen. Now, can I just say, if you don't know Christ, that is probably scary, right? I think it should appropriately make you stop and take a look at your life. How am I living? Am I rightly connected with God or not? This is a frightening prospect that God is going to come back and that there might be war and there might be judgment and all of these things. I think we should be a little afraid if you don't know Christ. But for the believer who has trusted him and invited him into their heart, what the scripture tells us is there's no condemnation. What God does is he takes his own righteousness and gives it to us. And so that description of the second coming of Christ shouldn't be scary for the believer. Your heavenly Father who loves you is coming home to make you his own and bring you into his kingdom. I mean, that should be very hopeful, should give you confidence. That is a good day that we look forward to. Now, what am I saying? As a pastor, I'm not like, ha, you sinners, look out. What I'm saying is, today is the day to get things right with the Lord. Because I don't know exactly when he'll be back. So if you don't know him, today, would you invite him into your heart and into your life? Like coming to this table for communion, will you come to him humbly and just say, I know I mess up. I know I do wrong, and I'm sorry for it. Lord, would you put me on your path? Would you save me and help me? If you ask God for that, he will help you. He will make himself known to you.